That's a great song. I like that.
Yeah. Good words. Good melody as well. All right, we have an announcement this morning. If you check your emails, you already got it. But just for those of you who haven't seen it or heard it, we have filled the position of Children's Ministry Director. Very thankful that Heidi Corbett and Karen Renner have agreed to share the responsibilities of this position. And we think that's going to put us in a strong place. We're excited about that. And so on behalf of the transition team, that was nine people, pretty big group to manage, herding cats is what comes to mind, we're really thankful to have offered this position and had it accepted. So we're looking forward to a great fall. Again, thanks to Abby for tiding us over here after she had officially left, but she kept us going through the summer. So appreciative of that too. All right, so that's the announcement. This morning I want to think about baptism, because we have a baptism coming up at the end of August, and I like to take the time to refresh our minds on what baptism is about, and to get those of you who have not been baptized, but who claim to know Jesus and to follow him, to get you thinking about taking that step. It's an important one. So I want to look at Matthew 28, 16 to 20, right at the end of Matthew's gospel, following the resurrection. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." All right, so these are probably pretty familiar verses to you, but let's highlight a few things as we look at them. First, the fundamental instruction of this passage. There are, in effect, there are four commands in this passage. Technically, only one of them is an actual imperative, right? That's the form or the mode of command. So there's technically just one, which is this one: make disciples. But the others are implied as commands as well. So go, make disciples, baptize, and teach. All those four. We're going to look at a number of those this morning, but let's start with this fundamental one: make disciples of all the nations. Do that, Jesus says, because he has been given all authority in heaven and upon earth. It's in light of that that he says, therefore, go. Do this. Make disciples of all nations. He's been given all authority in heaven and upon earth. That is, in all of reality, he has ultimate authority in light of who he is and in light of what he has done. He has been obedient to the Father. He has come and laid down his life. He's taken it up again. Now he appears in a resurrected form, and concerning him, the statement of King David long before in Psalm 2, You are my son. Today I have brought you forth. Ask from me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. That is now fulfilled in him. That's what's going on here. He has now received that. He must reign, says Psalm 110, until all his enemies have been placed beneath his feet. So Jesus has been given all authority. Now, we've talked about this somewhat previously, but it's worth reminding ourselves what authority means. Authority is the right to command obedience. It's also the right to be believed. Those tend to go together. So an authoritative book is a book that you ought to acknowledge. You ought to receive it as true, right? It has that kind of authority. But the particular authority here is that Jesus is not only to be believed, but he's to be obeyed. In a culture that generally disregards and undermines authority in that sense. This is important as Christians to say, you know what? As followers of Jesus, we are countercultural people. Because we're people who say that right authority is not a bad thing. It's actually a healthy thing. It's a good thing. The closest that or one of the close places we come to understanding that kind of authority is in the armed forces. Huh? We take people who have grown up in an anti-authoritarian culture, and we put them in a situation where all of a sudden somebody tells them what to do and teaches them when they receive the command to jump, to say how high while they're in the air. And that's very hard, but it's a major shift for a lot of folks going into it, and it's often a life changer in a good way. But Jesus has ultimate authority in heaven and upon earth to command. And he has that authority over all peoples. That's why this commission, as we call it, this great commission says, go into all the earth and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And I'm with you as you do that. You go in my authority, and I want you to teach them to obey all of my commands. Because I have that authority. That's what you need to understand about me. In all of reality, over all peoples, go and make disciples. And so while we're at it, let's remind ourselves of what a disciple is also. Disciples are students who take Jesus as their rabbi. Rabbi is just that Aramaic word for teacher. Huh? But although our little student here looks ready to go, well prepared with his pen and his book bag, and he's sitting on his books. I don't know if that's the right thing or not, but he's a little small. But that picture can give us almost the wrong understanding of this discipleship thing, huh? Because it suggests that being a disciple, being a student with Jesus as your rabbi, is about learning more stuff. Maybe learning more about Jesus. Maybe learning more about the Bible. Maybe memorizing the Bible. Those things are valuable, of course. But disciples aren't just people who learn about. They are people who learn to be like. The rabbis in Jesus' time took people as students and they lived with them. They walked together. And the goal of the student was not just to learn stuff from the rabbi, but to learn how to do life the way the rabbi did it. It was life learning. Disciples are students who take Jesus as their rabbi. They learn life from him. That's why he says, go into all the world and teach people to obey the things that I've commanded. Teach them to obey. That's more than just learning about, huh? That's learning a way of life. That's what disciples do. As Dallas Willard says, the goal of the disciple is to learn to live my life the way Jesus would live my life if he were I. Right? So I try to learn to be a father the way Jesus would be a father if he were in my circumstances. I try to learn to be an employee the way Jesus would be an employee. You get the idea? Learning how to do life because Jesus is our rabbi and he has authority to tell us how to live. Make disciples, people who will identify and link themselves to Jesus as their rabbi and teach them how to do that. That's the goal. And then what's really the third command here, I think, is baptizing. And that's what our concern is, particularly this morning. So go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, baptize them. So let's think about that. Jesus says, go and teach them everything I've commanded you. But before he says that, he says, baptize them. So, can we think about it this way? The first of those all things that we're to teach people to obey, the first of all those things is being baptized. Being immersed in the waters of baptism. First. Now, it doesn't stand by itself, right? It's part of a complex. You always need to see that about a lot of these things in Scripture. They stand together. Baptism stands together with a number of things. Let's go back. Where do we first read about this in the New Testament? Well, we read about it with John the Baptist. In Matthew's Gospel, it's chapter 3. In Mark's Gospel, it's chapter 1. Mark tells us that John the Baptist showed up preaching, he says, a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. A baptism of repentance. In Matthew, John shows up saying, repent, because the kingdom of God is here. And that's the big thing on the horizon, isn't it? The kingdom is coming. Jesus is actually going to bring the kingdom of God, the rule of God upon earth. And the call goes out from John the Baptist, and then when he gets put in prison, Jesus begins to preach the same message. The message is, turn back, repent, come back to God to get ready for his kingdom, and in the process of that, get baptized. Jesus himself did that. John was preaching in the wilderness of Jordan. Jesus went out, and he was baptized. Jesus began his ministry, those three crucial years, he began it with baptism. The first, then, of all the things he commands In this case, he doesn't ask us to do anything that he hasn't done himself. Go into all the world, make disciples, baptize them, and teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. So what is baptism? Well, it's part of our response to God's invitation. Right? God comes to us through John the Baptist, through Jesus himself, and he says, "My kingdom is coming. I'm going to establish in this world what I've promised for long ages, what has been my dream for the world from the beginning, that God and human beings can live together and work together in harmony and peace. That is my dream for the world, and it's coming. I'm bringing it. This is my kingdom. And you are invited. So turn back, return to me, and be baptized." An invitation. Well, we've looked at this interesting icon numerous times before, but I just find my mind going back to it again and again. All sorts of symbolism in it that we don't have time for, but you know what we've pointed out is that here are the three: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they are toward each other. And the scripture tells us that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the eternal fellowship of love, of honor, of friendship. And so the artist has depicted that turning toward each other and the deference in the position of the head. But as we've noted before, with a strange perspective of these icons, all three are turned toward us, turned toward you. And there's even a space at the table. See, you're invited into that picture, aren't you? And the author or the artist is inviting you who watch to enter into that reality. And that's very biblical. Because the kingdom comes as an invitation to join the life of the one God. And I think Jesus is getting at that in the words he uses. What does he say? He says, "Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." Now, almost all the versions translate that, "baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit," which almost sounds like baptize in the authority of, right? Of the name. We use it, similar things, you know. "Open up in the name of the law." In the name of the law. Well, that's in the authority, right, of the cops, the law. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. Because interestingly enough, the preposition doesn't really read "in the name." It's strange. It more literally reads "baptism toward the name" or "into the name," which doesn't connect real well for English speakers, and so the versions aren't sure what to do with it. Almost all of them translate it "in." You'll find a few that translate it "into" or "toward." So what does this mean then? Well, the name of God in Scripture is the idea of the reality of God, because it's not just the title that we hang on God, right? The name of God is a way of communicating the reality of God. That's what it's pointing us to. So it seems to me that when Jesus says, "baptize them into the name, into the reality that is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, what he is doing is saying baptism plays a part in introducing us to the life of the triune God. You and I are invited into that life with him. That last song we sang talked about feasting, right, Dave? Wasn't that in there? Feasting. Remember what Jesus said at one point? He said, many will come from east and west and will sit down at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of course with the three in one. Abraham, it's going to be a great party, friends. And you are invited. And baptism plays its role in the early life of disciples in that it says, this is what we're going to do with you. This is God's invitation. We're going to bring you into this fellowship. And we submit to baptism according to Jesus' command, and we are welcomed. God says, it is so good to have you here. We have worked, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, through all the long, sad history of the human race so that you might be here. You are welcome. Sit down and feast with us. This is your place. That's the invitation. Now notice, this is a formal initiation into the new life. So at baptism, we get together, we get the church together. Maybe we get family together as well. And in the presence of friends and church family, we testify that we are committed to being disciples. That's what we're about. We want to follow Jesus. We want to be like him. And it's formal. That's what scares some people. That's what scares some of you. You don't like the formality of it. You think I'm going to be embarrassed and all that. It's a formal initiation into the new life. That's very important. All sorts of places in our regular earthly experience, we recognize the importance of formal initiation. How about that? Huh? Ramage family just recently did that. Maybe some of the rest of you attended a wedding. A formal initiation into a new life. We get together, friends, family. We have a person representing the state, believe it or not, to come. We even issue licenses because we think it's so important. And the state has an important investment in marriage, at least if it's thinking clearly. The state always does because marriages are so fundamental to a healthy society. So the state is there, represented in the marriage license, and somebody who the state says we recognize them to perform this ceremony. And, of course, you can get a justice of the peace, but more traditionally, you have the church present as well. And they have an interest in strong and healthy families. So the church comes together, families come together, and in that context, the couple makes promises to one another. Remember the stuff in the old ceremonies? Sometimes they still do it, you know. Till death do us part. We're committed to one another. We're going to live faithfully together for the rest of our lives. Now you say, yeah, but Dave, how important is that really? I mean, when you get beyond the pictures and all that stuff, how significant is this? Because don't you know that about 40% of all first marriages in America fail? About 40%. You go to second and third marriages, it goes up to about 70% failure rate. So how important is it to have these initiatory rites? Well, and you might say, you know, couldn't we do it without that? I mean, a lot of people are doing that today. Why not just experiment with finding somebody you like and deciding to live together and kind of play it out as it goes, you know? You can even make some promises. Yeah, we're going to stick together. You can have children. You can raise them. You know, maybe you can do all that stuff without being married. And I would say that's possible. You could do the things that married people do, and you could stay partnered together for the rest of your lives. It is possible. But let's be real, folks. Is that likely? See, what we do in the initiatory celebration of marriage is we get family and friends who bring some accountability and some concern for us and some support. And then we structure it legally and we take vows together so that later on in the rough and tumble of married life, yes, the rough and tumble of married life, we have something that we go back to and say, you know, I'm not just running on emotions here. There's a legal structure here which the state supports, which the church supports, which God supports, and I took vows before God and these witnesses. That was part of the old ceremonies too. God and these witnesses. I vow to do this. I promise to do this. And in those rough and tumble times, that is something to fall back on. Yeah, Sharon and I have had some difficult times in marriage. No more, of course, because I've become so sanctified that I don't give her any problems that way. We've had our tough times, and it's been important in those times to remind ourselves of what it is we committed to. So, what about baptism? It's an initiatory rite. It's a rite in which I say, I intentionally am determined to be a follower of Jesus. I want to learn to live my life the way he would live my life if he were me. Big breath here. I want to learn everything that he commands us to obey. Will that guarantee that you do it? No. But it will give you something to think back on, to remind you that the church has gathered together in the presence of God and they have prayed for you and supported you and encouraged you on that pathway. That's what baptism is about. It's launching out and saying, I want this new life in the kingdom of God. It's very important. You say, but can't I do the commands of Jesus without baptism? Some of you have been trying that for years. Well, yeah, you can do some of them. But it's an interesting way to start, isn't it? Jesus says, I'm calling people to become disciples, followers of me, who learn what I've commanded and commit themselves to doing everything I've commanded. And in the back of the line, I'd like to do that, but the baptism thing, is that really needed? Can't we skip that? Can I be a disciple without being baptized? You want the answer to that question? I can't give you the answer. You know why? Because, as far as I can see, the Bible never answers that question. That's the kind of question I ask. It's sort of the minimalist question, right? What's the minimum I have to do and still be a follower of Jesus? Nobody in the Bible ever talks that way, right? That's a distinctly American way of thinking, I believe. What's the least I can do and still make the cut? So I can't answer that question. Can you be a disciple, a real follower of Jesus, not be baptized? Ask him. Have you talked to him about it? What he says in the Great Commission is, go into all the world, make disciples, baptize them, and teach them to obey everything that I've commanded. So a couple questions as we wrap up here. Is Jesus your rabbi? I'm not asking you, is he your savior? I'm not asking you, is he the one who died for you? I'm asking you, is he your rabbi? Someone you've committed to follow and be with and be like. That's what the rabbi is. If you say, yes, Jesus is my rabbi, then the second question is, have you been baptized? Because that's what he says his disciples do. They get baptized. And if the answer is no on that, then I'd like you to think about this question. What is holding you back? Can you name what it is that's holding back? Is it fear? For some people, they're just kind of afraid. They're afraid of the crowd. They're afraid you're going to say the wrong thing or something like that. So is it fear? Is it stubbornness? Is it embarrassment? Is it the anti-authoritarianism of American culture which says, nobody's going to tell me anything? Or is it maybe you've just been a Christian for a while and nobody's ever talked to you about baptism? We can check that off today, I think. Okay? So what is it that's holding you back? I commend this to your thoughts. We've got a month until our baptism comes up here, and I'd love to see some of you folks that haven't been baptized get baptized, because it is a part of your discipleship. And if you do it, I can give you just about an ironclad guarantee that you're going to see growth in other areas of your life because you are obedient in this area. Let's pray. God, you are the God of intention and purpose. From the very beginning of time, you purposed to save a people for your name, to bring them into the fellowship of the three in one God. You intended that, you purposed it, and then, Lord, at greatest sacrifice and personal suffering. Jesus actually came to fulfill that purpose. And now, God, you call us to be people of purpose and intention as well. You call us to really intend to follow Jesus, to really purpose to be like him in the day-to-day rough and tumble of life. So this morning, Lord, as your Spirit works among us and touches our hearts, we want to respond to you saying, we do intend to be disciples. We do intend to walk in the new life of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And for some of us, Lord, that means we also intend to follow Jesus' command to be baptized. Lord, you know each of our intentions. You know those who have resolved that this morning. And we would ask strength for them, follow through, and great joy and delight at doing your will. May all of us, Lord, be filled with that delight. May we, in the words of Martin Luther, continue to learn the lessons of our baptism every day of our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.